For those of you who weren't around last week or are visiting today, just a couple of words before we hear today's scripture to key you in to where we got to last week. So last week was the beginning of a new teaching series, and Chris, one of the leaders here, shared a brilliant message on Psalm 1 and introducing how we ought to read the Psalm. So a quick recap just to help us, because some of the things he shared were so very, very helpful in reading any of the Psalms. Chris, partnering very closely with Eugene Peterson, whose little booklet we are following in this series, reminded us that there are two key perspectives that we need to bear in mind when we look at the Psalms. The first one is the literary type. Both Chris and Eugene said that the Psalms are really song lyrics, written in poetic language and rich in metaphor and imagery. It may not be, or they may not be, poems as we often read them today, but it is poetry, and therefore we shouldn't read it literally. The second little insight that that Chris shared was this, that their main purpose is to give prayerful voice to the people of God, both back then and now, as we seek to live life honestly in relationship to God. They are raw prayer, and a kind of an honest response to God about life with God in mind. And if we miss either of those perspectives, we can easily go astray in reading the Psalms. If we read simply off the surface, we're likely to end up in some fairly weird and wonderful places and turn God into an irrational being to be dreaded rather than followed and worshipped. So let's bear those two things in mind as we hear today's psalm read. So Rob is going to come and read Psalm 2 to us.
Why are the nations so angry? Why do they waste their time with futile plans? The kings of the earth prepare for battle, and rulers plot together against the Lord and against his anointed one. Let us break their chains, they cry, and free ourselves from slavery to God. But the one who rules in heaven laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. Then, in anger, he rebukes them, terrifying them with his fierce fury. For the Lord declares, I have chosen my king on the throne in Jerusalem, on my holy mountain. The king proclaims the Lord's decree. The Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I have become your father. Only ask, and I will give you the nations as your inheritance, the whole earth as your possession. You will break them with an iron rod and smash them like clay pots. Now then, you kings, act wisely. Be warned, you rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with reverent fear and rejoice with trembling. Submit to God's royal son, or he will become angry and you will be destroyed in the midst of all your activities, for his anger flares up in an instant. But what joy for all who take refuge in him.
Eugene Peterson gives a title to each of the psalms that he highlights in the series. And the title he gives to Psalm number 2 is Praying Our Intimidation. And with a title like that, you could easily think that this only has relevance to the timid, the neurotic and the paranoid. But not so, not so. I think this psalm has some perspectives that will help every one of us, not least because we live in a world where there is so much to be afraid of, so much to be intimidated by. So much so, in fact, that you could argue that it is an emotionally rational thing to be intimidated and fearful. Not that I'm encouraging that. I don't know how you've responded to the news over the last couple of weeks or so, but my own reaction alternates between laughter and tears, more tears than laughter. If you haven't heard, two of the world's biggest bully boys have made new friends. So Putin has teamed up with Kim Jong-un, with the North Koreans supplying weapons and now soldiers to the Russian in his war in Ukraine. And Donald Trump, to be inaugurated as president again tomorrow, has teamed up with Elon Musk in a no-hold-bars attempt to make America great again. And judged by recent tweets and pronouncements and speeches and so on, this may well require the acquisition of new territory, with or without the consent of those who live there. Some of Trump's announcements sound quite laughable sometimes, certainly on this side of the Atlantic. But if you are one of the 57,000 people who live in Greenland, or if you're a citizen of Canada facing trade barriers of 25% unless you smile at his proposal to become the 51st state of the United States, or if you're a Mexican facing the same destructive trade sanctions, unless you open up the borders again and receive back those who have emigrated from or through your country, then those threats are not quite so funny. Oh, and I've forgotten to mention Panama as well, with his threat to take back the canal which was gifted to them all those decades ago, because America is being charged too much for its shipping to go through. Far too much. So unfair. So unfair. It's just playground bully boy stuff, really, but on a grand scale. And we can laugh on this side of the Atlantic, but those much closer who are directly affected by it, you can easily understand why they are intimidated. Well, the psalm speaks to Trump and to those who are threatened by him, and to many of the many other dictators and elected strongmen, they usually are men, strongmen around the globe today. I wonder how you think the Lord Almighty, the one who reigns in heaven, how he reacts to their behaviours. Well, I've got a hunch, a strong hunch, that the Lord Almighty laughs at their arrogance, that he laughs at all who are rebellious and all arrogant rulers who strut their stuff on the world stage. In the words of the psalm, the one who rules in heaven laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. In a threatening world, whether the threats are related to shifting geopolitics, or climate change, or more personal and local circumstances like a fallout with a neighbour and, you know, bad behaviour on their part or so on, this psalm has something to say to us. So we're going to dive in and try and get to grips with what the psalmist is saying. In what is quite a difficult to understand psalm, but nevertheless is an important one. And I say important because, well, they're all important, but this one is quoted no less than 7 times in the New Testament. And if that's not enough, it's also quoted by Handel in his most famous oratorio. Some of you are going to be going out this morning humming a tune in your mind, and I'll give you the microphone later on, and you can do it if you want. The psalm falls into 4 sections, which contain 3 voices in conversation together. So we're going to scamper through these fairly quickly. And then I want to finish by offering 2 key takeouts that we can apply it in our world today. and one action that we can take if we will. So, four sections, three voices, two takeouts, and one action. Four things. So, first section is about the rebelliousness of the nations and their rulers. This is the voice of the nations, and it's the first three verses. In this section, verses 1 through 3, we see how, from the perspective of Israel, God has established an order in the world. He has appointed a king, and this order in their time is under threat. The surrounding nations, which for tiny Israel must have felt like the whole world, those nations were in uproar. The kings of the earth were plotting rebellion against God's ruler, and therefore against God. Did you notice that? God and God's king are spoken of in the same breath in this and many of the other psalms. The king is God's representative. So to oppose the king is to oppose God. Now, from a liberal postmodern perspective, that sounds a bit scary, doesn't it? And it's something that I would always question, indeed always critique, if a political or faith leader made that kind of equation today. We humans are far too fallible and too susceptible to misusing power to be able to make that kind of claim. That doesn't stop people making that kind of claim or imposing it on others. It'll be happening tomorrow in the United States of America on the part of some. I would never do it, though. But it is here in the psalm. The enemies of Israel are the enemies of God. And rebelliousness against Israel's king is seen as rebelliousness against God. So that's section one. If section one is about the rebelliousness of the nations, section two is about the derision of the Lord. This is God's voice, God's response to the rebels. In the face of the rebelliousness of the nations, the Lord laughs out loud, and in a rather a cutting and derisive way as well. Now, clearly this is anthropomorphism. It is a projection of human characteristic onto God. But nevertheless, it conveys something that is really, really important for us to grasp. It's as though the Lord is saying, is that it? Is that the best you can do, you so-called superpowers? Haven't you got any more than that? That's pathetic. When I was preparing this, my mind went back to an old film. Some of you may have seen it. Crocodile Dundee, you remember? Well, my mind flashed back to that little section where Mick Dundee is accosted by a gangster who pulls out of his pocket a flick knife, and he holds it in front of him. And Mick looks at it and said, "You call that a knife?" And then pulls out this great big machete and said, "That's not a knife, this is a knife." Well, I wonder whether there's something of that is going on here. That God is looking at all this stuff that they're threatening. He said, "Is that all you've got? That's nothing. It's pathetic." It's a bit of a dangerous thing with street crime being such a terrifying thing in some parts of the world. Maybe it's a bad illustration, but you get the point. God is mocking them because their strength is puny compared with his. Then section three. This is all about the dominion of the king. This is the voice of the king quoting the voice of God. The relationship between God and his king is so close that it is likened to father and son. The king is a son of God. We don't have to read in that anything to do with being a divine person, by the way. The king is a son of God, And therefore, God carries God's authority and blessing. God's voice, which the king quotes, anticipates a time when all the nations will be subject to God's king, when all opposition will be crushed and Israel will be supreme. Bear with me for a moment, would you, for a deep dive. An important aside which brings this into the New Testament, because it's in the New Testament that we find fulfillment of this psalm. Most commentators believe that this psalm was used, it was read out loud or sung at the coronation of Israel's king, perhaps starting with David or perhaps a little bit later on. The psalm, as it appears in our Bibles, isn't attributed to anyone at all. Some of them are attributed to a particular writer, David being the most common of them. But actually, it isn't attributed to anybody. Yet, in the New Testament, it's attributed directly to David. The psalm speaks about Israel's dominant place in the world, with other nations submitting to Israel's authority. But actually, history shows that none of Israel's kings achieved this sort of superpower status for Israel. Israel was always fairly small fry in the ancient Middle East. David, possibly Solomon, achieved the kind of high water mark in terms of territory and status. Yet down the nations, as this psalm would have been read at coronation after coronation, Israel continued to long for a king who would truly fulfill this promise of Israel's geographical domination. And because that was the case, this longing became a part of Israel's expectation that when God sent the great king, in Hebrew, Messiah, in Greek, Christ, when he sent the great king, that it would finally be achieved. This was the consciousness that the people of God had when that great king, Jesus, appeared on the stage. That's why there were some who wanted to take Jesus by force and make him king. Does that ring a bell? Because that's one of those little things, one of the incidents. They wanted to make him king by force because they thought that he would be the one who would fulfill this, make Israel the great military power again in the land. Well, Jesus was king, but another kind of king. But the first Christians, having said that, were very, very quick to recognize the link between Jesus and the promise that we have here in Psalm 2. In Matthew chapter 3, Jesus stood in the River Jordan, dripping wet, having just been baptized. And there a voice came from heaven. And Matthew records this. "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." Here Jesus is revealed not as a Son of God, but as the Son of God. Then in Acts, Luke quotes one of Peter's early sermons in which he refers to this psalm, Psalm 2, and applies it to the opposition of Jesus that he faced when he was arrested. I read from that sermon. Peter said, "O sovereign Lord, creator of heaven and earth, the sea and everything in them, you spoke long ago by the Holy Spirit through our ancestor David, your servant, saying, 'Why were the nations so angry? Why did they waste their time with futile plans? The kings of the earth prepared for battle. The rulers gathered together against the Lord and against his Messiah. In fact, this has happened here in this very city, for Herod Antipas and Pontius Pilate the governor, the Gentiles and the people of Israel were all united against Jesus, your holy servant, whom you anointed. This is one of those bits of scripture that needs to be read through three time horizons. Sorry, not the bit in Acts, but the bit in from Psalm 2. Through three time horizons. Of course, it refers to the king that was being coronated, was being crowned. But then it needs to be read through the lens of the coming Messiah. But we also need to bear in mind that it needs to be read through the triumphant Messiah when the king returns again. The time when the Messiah comes, the return of the king. Section 4. This is a reflection of the onlooker or some kind of commentator. And the commentator appeals to the rebellious kings, indeed to all who resist God's authority, great or small. They should take the course of wisdom. They should humble themselves. They should accept the Lord's authority. They should serve him reverently. They should do so willingly. Otherwise, destruction is coming. So there we are. Four sections, three voices. Now two takeouts. First one. Remember. Let's look at your newspapers again. Those things that we've heard. Remember. God is supreme. In the light of President Trump, in the light of Elon Musk and their incredibly powerful relation, God is supreme. It's so easy to forget this in a world that seems to be spinning out of control, where the major powers, already armed to the teeth, are set to ramp up their armaments even more because life is so threatening in this world. Where extreme weather events multiply year on year, and the leaders of the world stick their head in the sand. Where populist politics is on the rise across the globe, with all that that might mean. In these contexts, saying the Lord reigns sounds a bit thin, doesn't it? As it probably did to those who heard this psalm when they first heard it. And maybe in every generation since. But the psalmist is adamant. God is still supreme. He is still on the throne. Whatever the circumstances look like, God reigns. And Psalm 2 is a celebration of the unquestionable supremacy of God and his Messiah over all rebellious forces in the world today. That continues to be a faith statement, and it, as it always has been, I suppose. But as Christians, we believe in the return of the King. Then faith will give way to sight when Jesus comes again. So maybe you are intimidated when you listen or watch the news and your heart is fearful. If you want a summary of the message of this psalm, it might be, don't fear. I mean, it was called praying our intimidation, or we might just say, don't fear. If it is true, and here's the second takeout, if it is true that God is supreme, then let's not fall into the trap that Mark highlighted, as he shared earlier on, of looking too much at the evil of the world and taking our eyes off God. We need to know what's going on in the world. That's a helpful thing to do. But we can spend too much time staring at it. Like Mark, I can be guilty, and sometimes it gets me down. Rather, we should look at God more. The threats are real, but they are not ultimate reality. Instead, we focus on God and his Messiah, Jesus, who is ultimate reality, who is the ultimate victor, and to whom one day all the leaders of the world, just like every other person, will one day give an account. All will one day bow before him. In the psalm, that's expressed like this. In verse 11, it speaks of rebel leaders coming trembling to kiss his feet. That's an image of submission to the authority of the Lord. In the New Testament, the idea is amplified and universalized in that great Christ hymn that Paul quotes in Philippians chapter 2. You'll remember it well. It goes like this. Therefore, I'm starting partway through the hymn, by the way. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So two takeouts. God is supreme. So keep your eye on it. Keep your eye on this fact that God really does reign on high. That's not just a slogan. It's a reality. That's our faith statement. So finally, and in the light of all of this, can I offer you one action? It's a big one. Pray. Keep on praying. Keep on praying. Yeah, we can carry on praying the Advent prayer that we used just last month. Maranatha, come Lord Jesus. For only when Jesus comes again and all bow before him, willingly or less than willingly, only then will we see a fulfillment of all of this. And in the meantime, we pray for God's intervention in his world. God has not left the stage. He has not suddenly become disinterested in politics, whether geopolitics or local government. I would not feel confident in naming any political leader as God's anointed, but I do believe that God does use, even today, women and men to achieve his purpose in bringing about his will in this world. Some of them name the name of Jesus, either publicly or privately. Some of them don't. But God achieves his purpose through leaders who he raises up. I'm just not naming them. But God wants to use people to achieve his purposes, to champion peace and justice in his world. So we keep on praying for God's intervention in God's world. I guess we're going to pray a little bit later on, and we've had ample kind of fuel for our prayers in just looking through the papers earlier. May Christ's kingdom come, and Christ will be done on earth as it is in heaven, as it will one day perfectly be when Christ returns. Amen.